It's the trivialization of God. We've looked at a number of things, and this morning we're looking at how God is trivialized when worship to Him is distorted. I appreciate the reading there just a few moments ago. We'll be looking at making mention of that again in a little bit. It was the Samaritan woman, and she mentions about how we, now that would mean the Samaritans, worship in this mountain. And that would be Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And worshiping there goes way back into the Old Testament. We'll say some more about that in just a little bit as well. But in the midst of all this, it is pointed out to her that whatever's happened before this, now, right or wrong, whether worship was here or there, all this is going to change when Jesus comes along. And you think about the history of worship and how it goes all the way back, you know, to the very beginning of the Scriptures. Whenever Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord, when an altar was first built, and a number of other things. Worship has been going on for a long time. And going along with that, there are evidences and occasions of when worship would become distorted. Now, as we've been pointing out, for there to be some deviation from something, the first thing that has to take place is that God has to be set aside in some fashion. And God is trivialized. Instead of becoming the great God over everything, He's trivialized. And then once He's trivialized, then He can be set out the side. He can be marginalized. When we think about this and we approach the subject of what God requires, we realize that there's Old Testament worship. You know, and when we think about that, the Old Testament worship, we can go back to many, many passages. I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to look at verse 13. There's a reason for this particular passage here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." Now, the reason I want to use that one is that's one of them that Jesus, a passage that Jesus quoted when He was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, for example, and also you find it in Luke chapter 4. And the two things that there are, you shall fear the Lord, you're going to reverence the Lord. In other words, you're not going to trivialize Him. And you will only worship Him and swear by His name. That's it. That's all that's going to take place. And there are a number of places throughout the Scriptures where reverence and respect is enjoined upon Israel. A number of places are found in the Psalms, one of which is in Psalm 89 and verse 7. Where it describes the Lord as a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around Him. Once again, that's not a God that's been trivialized. Reverence and respect shown toward Him. However, as we pointed out in other lessons, when God is trivialized, respect and reverence are things that they get diminished. They get trivialized too. Sometimes they just get left out altogether. And then we find in the passages that were read in our hearing a few moments ago, in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we find in the New Testament we're still supposed to worship God. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the way it's supposed to be. And what was it that seemed like it plagued man through all of these many generations? Well, something else that kind of drew man's attention away from God, drawing man's attention away from God, the respect and the reverence kind of begins to diminish, and then God is trivialized. Well, it's one thing. It's idolatry. We know that's the case in the Old Testament. But there are many places in the New Testament where this same thing was confronted although it wasn't with the Jews necessarily doing this, it was all other cultures. They practiced idolatry as well. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, and we're going to pick up with the reading here in verse 11. Now, Paul and Barnabas are traveling about through, well, I guess we would call it today southern Turkey. And they go through the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe in verse 6. And they do what they can do and so on. And then you get down to verse, and you find out that, well, there was a miracle performed about a man who couldn't walk, and he'd been that way ever since his birth. And stand up on your feet, in verse 10, he leaped up and began to walk. Now we pick up our reading there in verse 11. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice and said in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Is that a little bit of trivialization there? The gods have become like us? Is that part of that concept? And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things." Would that be those idols that they've been worshiping, the practices that they're used to? "To a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Worship's to be directed toward God, not toward those idols, like those people there. Just use them as an example that they were used to. Zeus and Hermes, you know, the counterparts to these in the Roman mythology level was Jupiter and Mercury. But, you know, not according to these idols, and also now, not according to men. Two things there. Well, why, you know, mentioning all that, that takes just about everything else out of the equation and leaves room for only God to be worshipped. That's what they're pointing at. And he points out you've got evidence of all this. And you think it would be such a simple lesson to learn. But unfortunately, it's not. You know, you go back in the history of Israel, for example. You might turn to the book of Malachi. We're going to look there in just a few moments at some things. Malachi chapter 1. But in the history of Israel, there was Solomon. Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom. And Solomon, as all others do, other kings, he died. Well, who's going to reign? Well, his son Rehoboam. Started to. He got some mighty bad advice and made some threats. And a man who was wanting to rule over Israel by the name of Jeroboam was successful in breaking away a number of people and forming a kingdom to the north of Israel, 10 nations up to the north. The way you remember which nations those are is remember that there were two to the south, Judah and Benjamin. All the others were up north. And not only did he create a new kingdom, he created new places to worship. One at Dan, way up north. One there in the south, in the area of Samaria. And he made two of them because, well, he wanted to make worship convenient. Now, this goes flies in the face where Jerusalem's the place to worship. Well, he did it anyway. And not only that, he said, we're going to worship the golden calf. All of that's done by Jeroboam after first trivializing God. And so you ended up with a kingdom up north and a kingdom down the south. The places to worship way up here in the north. And then there's one here in Samaria, actually near Mount Gerizim, where this, the Jacob's well would be in sight of this, at kind of at the base of the mountain, and so on. And then there's Jerusalem down here in the south, the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah. And then what happened with these two kingdoms? What about them and their idolatry? They just kept it up. They got involved in it into more things, actually worse things as it went on. They got involved where there were human sacrifice, children sacrificed, and it was just horrific. Everything that went on. There were probably generations of people who lived out their lives in the northern kingdom and didn't know anything except idolatry. Some form of it. And ultimately, the northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, when they carried their captives off, they went about it in a different way. The practice of the Assyrians was to, here's the people that we've captured, and they divide them up into groups. And they put one group over here and one group over there. They scatter these groups out, thereby minimizing the opportunity that they would ever have to come back together again and create any kind of a problem. And it worked well because the northern kingdom people that were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire were assimilated into the Assyrian Empire and disappeared completely. But now there was Judah. Judah was carried off years later by the Babylonians, which more or less historically became the same thing as the Assyrian Empire, about the same area, and so on. The people that were carried away from Judah were carried off to Babylon, and they were just all, for the most part, in one place, and they didn't carry everybody off. Some of them remained behind. And some of them remained behind. There was a vacuum there. And so nations around Judah moved in. And they intermarried with what Jews were left there, and those became known as the Samaritans, down to the time of Jesus Christ. Now, a remnant of Babylonians were allowed to come back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, reinstitute worship. You can read all this, Ezra, Nehemiah, and a couple of the minor prophets. But Malachi was the last prophet before the time of Christ. And you would think now that these people that came back, that they'd have learned their lesson. 70 years in captivity, there's a generation, almost two generations gone. And yet they come back, and what were they doing? How were they doing? How were they faring when it comes to this idolatry business? Is God still trivialized there in Israel? What's going on? Well, let's go back here to Malachi now. And chapter 1. Malachi begins his prophecy with a condemnation of distorted worship. Now, they were worshiping God. The idolatry thing, you don't see much mention of it, but now it was still taking place. But you find out that while they had reinstituted worship and one thing and another, they got the thing right, but then they went about to distort it. How can you do that? Well, you trivialize God. That's how you do it. That's how you do all of this. In verses 6 through 14, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You see what's going on there? They're being accused of something, and they're being accused rightly so. And then they sit there, and more or less now, it's, who, me? How am I doing that? I'm not doing anything wrong over here. Well, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Is in that you say, the temple of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? We know the answer to that, don't you? You're offering something to the Lord that you wouldn't offer to your governor? Really? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept any offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, not trivialized. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared, is to be revered, respected among the nations. So what's going on over there? Well, you say it's worship, but God says it's not, in verse 6. And a claim of ignorance on this is, what about that? You know, they had a claim of ignorance, but that's not going to let things pass. Ignorance of wrongdoing. You need to remember the principle that's found over in Hosea chapter 4, verse 9, where it says there, my people are destroyed because of ignorance. Lack of knowledge. Ignorance. And so you think that's going to get by? No, that's not going to get you by at all. They were not offering the best, but actually what they're offering is the worst. That's what he's talking about there in verses 7 and 8. Back in Leviticus, you find out it's supposed to be the first of the flock, without blemish. You know, it was supposed to be your best that you bring. And they're not doing that. And then he says, well, now, would you offer the worst to your governor? You wouldn't do that because you know that the governor wouldn't accept that at all or be tremendously offended by this. But you think you can get it by the Lord. Does this sound familiar maybe to things today? Well, what else? Well, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. If you want to know what God thinks about it, there it is right there. He actually wished that someone would shut the doors so this travesty, first of all, wouldn't continue. Secondly, that it wouldn't be on public display. Those are really strong words from the Lord, showing his displeasure over this. He's not pleased. But then it goes on and you see that, you know, there are other things here, verses 12 and 13. There's a complaint that the table is defiled. Now, can you imagine this? The table is defiled. They're the ones that defiled it. This is where I look at this every time I read this and think about it, I think to myself, what's wrong with you people? You know, you're the ones that did this. It reminds me, you know, of of a little boy, you know, coming into the house, and he's been out there in the yard playing and had big rains, you know, for a couple of days, something like that. You know what it's going to look like. He comes back there, and he's all muddy. He's been out there playing in the puddles and one thing or another. He comes up there, he's muddy, he knows it, and he comes up there, "Mommy, look, I'm all muddy. This is awful. This is terrible. I'm muddy." Yeah, that's because you did it. But here they are with something more important than that. They're admitting that the table of the Lord is defiled. They don't like it one bit. Well, you're not doing anything about it because you're the cause of this. And they go on to say that it's a burden. It's a burden to offer God polluted things. I mean, they go from bad up there in the first one to worse in the second. Boy, it's just all we can do to offer these polluted things and defile the table. It's just all we can do. It's almost too much for us. And the idea of the contempt. Now, the New American Standard Bible has, in verse 13, "You disdainfully sniff at it." You mock at it, you scorn it, is the idea. That's the idea, you know, that sniff, the scorn. You know, it's like when somebody sees something and they give it that. And this is the table of the Lord. And this is how you're going about it. This is how you're treating it. How is this now for spirit and truth? How is it? How is it for revering and respecting God? How is this for you know, God being the great I Am? No, well, he's been trivialized. He's been trivialized to such a point that they have no regard at all for him, and they're showing it by their distorted worship. Now, surely we can recognize that this is totally unacceptable to God. God had authorized worship and told them how to do it, and it had degenerated to this condition. How can that happen? Well, I'm going to tell you what's going on there, and this is what we see today. Of course, we understand that when it comes to worship, God's supposed to be the target of the worship, isn't he? That's right. If you had imagined a target and what you're aiming at when it comes to worship, well, it would be God. That would be it, wouldn't it? Well, what had happened here? Well, I'll tell you what had happened here. God had been taken out of the picture, but there had been a substitute. And we think to ourselves, oh, that's one of those idols. Oh, that's maybe Dagon, or maybe that's Baal, or Asherah, or some of the others that you could read all their names in the Old Testament. Do you think so? Well, maybe. But who is it that wants those other gods? Who is it that really becomes the target? Even back in the Old Testament, it's man. Man puts himself there. Kind of kicks God out of the equation. And here's man. Now, does that happen today? What do we see today when it comes to what's called worship? I'm telling you now, even in some churches of Christ. Oh, it's lip service that it's to God. But you know what? We realize that, well, we've got to come up with things that please the people. We've got to give the people what they want. We've got to give things for the people, you know, to kind of keep them coming. So let's have a golden calf. And let's make it easy and convenient. Let's set up two places for worship. So they won't go down there to Jerusalem worship. We'll keep them up here because it's man we're after, not God. Does that happen today? Try and please the worshipers rather than please God. Now, I believe that the worshipers ought to be pleased with what constitutes worship to God when we come together. I believe that. Sure. But the object of worship, the target, should never shift. We should enjoy what we're doing. We should enjoy our singing, and we should enjoy our praying and the meeting around the Lord's table and all of this. But not that it's directed toward me, but that it's directed toward God. I got several passages here. Revelation chapter 19, verses 10, and I got to back up here a minute. Revelation chapter 10, 19, verse 10, chapter 22, verse 9, which says, you know, worship God. Worship God. Don't worship me. Don't worship an angel. You know, worship God. That's what the angels said. Now, we saw where they tried to worship man back in Acts 14. No, now don't do that. Worship God. And then here's an angel, and John falls down to worship. No, don't worship me. Worship God. There's where the focus is. It's always on God. Do you know, I believe today that there's a lot of people in this country in the last little over 100 years, ever since this Holy Spirit, Pentecostal, charismatic business started, it gradually built up to the point to where there's any number of these folks, they're not worshiping Jesus, they're not giving honor to Jesus, they're not worshiping God. It's all about the Holy Spirit. Period. Total. Where do you see anything like that anywhere in the Scriptures? Nowhere. The Holy Spirit's work is always kind of off to the side. It's important. I'm not saying it's not, but it's always like not requiring all of the attention and anything to be directed and so on. Got work to do and he doesn't. And yet, you know, we've got this. And you just wonder about all that and how it happens. Well, it seems like it happens so easily. So what you've got is, you've got a dramatic shift that takes place. It's so subtle that it may not even be noticed that this is going on because it just happens so gradually. But the result is that, well, they've lost sight of worshiping God. Man becomes the center of activities. And how do you know this? Well, you hear things like this. Did I get anything out of it? Well, of course you ought to get something out of it. I'm not saying that. But shouldn't it be, I'm putting something into it. I'm directing my worship toward God, not thinking that it has to be directed toward me and I ought to get something out of it. People walk out, I don't get anything out of that. Or people will complain about perhaps a song. You know, there's some songs in the songbook I don't really like. There's some that are extremely long. I always used to tell my son and son-in-law, those two-page songs, I said, phew, you know, takes a long time. And especially if they're in 4-4 time and you can kind of sing them fast or slow, either way, it doesn't matter. It's up to the song leader. And, you know, and I would always try to avoid those when I led singing. But you know what? If somebody else led one of those things, you know what I did? I sang right along with everybody else. Because it's not about me and about my preferences and just me and what I get out of it and so on, whether I like it or not. That kind of thing. No. It's supposed to be directed toward God. So, you do that directed toward God. And you hear other things. They're all similar there. I didn't feel a thing. Same thing. Can you tell me what your expectations of feeling are? You know, if you counter with that kind of a question, the person's just going to look at you dumbfounded because they don't know what they're expecting to feel. They're just feel something. You know. I had a man at work one time, and he said, you know, he'd be sent out on a job and he'd be doing the job and he might stop for a second or two and maybe get a drink of water or whatever it was, just take a little bit of a breather. And he said then a boss would come by and he said, I'd always get this withering look. Ever get that any place you ever worked? Like you ought to be doing something all the time. He said, I guess when I was getting a drink of water, taking a break, I ought to have a stick in my hand, just beat the ground. I thought that's kind of funny. You know. But in other words, just do something. Well, is that how we're doing this? Just feel something. I don't know what. I can't explain it. Just feel something. And someone will come along and, I really enjoyed it. Well, of course we ought to enjoy it. That's right. That's not the whole point of it. It's not for us. We're not coming here to be entertained. Yet I think that's what happens sometimes. I'm not opposed to someone saying something witty or humorous in the pulpit. I try to do that every once in a while myself, although I fail a number of times. I realize that. But I'm not opposed to that kind of thing. But at the same time, I don't think the preacher ought to get up there and for 35 or 40 minutes just, you know, play the role of a stand-up comedian. We're still supposed to be worshiping God, and it ought to be centered around God and around His message and so on. So you got entertainment, special activities, the appeal to emotional response. They're all predicated on what man wants and specifically geared toward those desires. In what way have we despised your name? What they ask in Malachi. Maybe you've despised my name by what you're offering? Sure. And what you're expecting? Sure. And you know what? They were offering the things that defiled the table. They were offering those things of the sacrifices that were unacceptable to God. They were pleased with it. Yeah. They were happy. Oh, I'll not get the best of my flock over here. I'll keep that because you know what? I'll get a real good price for that. So I'll go over here. Oh, look at that one over there. Barely able to get around, and it's got stunted growth, and it's got a bad leg. There's what I'll give to the Lord. You think that's a stretch of the imagination? And so what do we do today? Well, I'll not give my best to the Lord. I'll give something substandard. And it pleases me. Oh, contemporary worship, casual worship. In other words, you would wear the same thing and act the same way as if you were out mowing the yard or something along that line. Now, I don't think we ought to go too far with this. I don't think we need a dress code and other things like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm thinking that there's times we could do a little better. And this push toward doing something less, I think that's to please man, not to please God. I'm sure about that. I'm not going to change my mind on that. The modern worshiper, I don't want this to sound harsh now, but I don't know how else to do it. The modern worshiper is often a pitiful specimen. He comes to worship without any reverence or fear of God. He brings an empty bucket and expects to leave with it full of things that please him most. It's like Malachi's day. It's all about me. We do not offer the best. We often just go through the motions. We do not sing or pray. I've led singing. I led singing. I can remember leading singing. Last time I led singing for a large group, about 130 people. And generally speaking, if it's a large group, I'm not wedded to the book. I don't just look at the book the whole time. I'll look up and look around. Want to guess what I see? And I see everybody right up here, just like right now. I see everybody. It's always amazed me. People think that they're not seen out there. Well, the preacher sees you. Or the song leader, or the Bible class teacher. Hey, God sees you too. You're not hiding. And so I'd look out when people would be singing, and as I scan the audience, I'd see somebody, and we're supposed to be singing, and here's how they're singing. Now I know you can't sing with your mouth closed. Am I right? And if I looked right at somebody who was singing with their, and didn't have their, and wasn't opening their mouth, look right at them. You know what they'd start to do? The minute I made eye contact, anybody want to guess? They'd start singing. And I'd go on through there, and I'd go back. And they'd quit already! Is it like that with prayer? Are we bowing our heads? Are we praying to God with the one who leads us in prayer? We pray a lot when we come together. We've got plenty of opportunities. Now, are we doing it? Do not sing, do not pray. We do not give as prospered or cheerfully. I know that gets personal. I don't want to know what anybody gives. I've never wanted to know this. My fear has always been that if I find out, I might think too much of a person, or I might think too little of them. And that would just stick in here. Never did. I used to pick up the contribution pouch after services at Tuckerman every day for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. Took it home. I gave it to the treasurer Sunday night. I never one time ever thought to look in there because I didn't want to know. I didn't. And cheerfully, I have a family member who used to only give a dollar. And if you ever questioned him about giving the dollar, he would say, "Well, Paul says to give cheerfully, and so that's all I can give cheerfully is a dollar." Well, truth be known, I don't think he was very cheerful about giving the dollar. But are we using it for excuses like they did in Malachi? We need to think about this. And the Lord's Supper comes along, and we do not remember the Lord's death. Nope. We're thinking about the ball game or a trip or perhaps, you know, I'm going to leave right after the Lord's Supper, you know, and meet up with whatever, you know, that kind of thing. But the Lord's death, or I've got a pot roast in the oven, and I hope the preacher doesn't go too long today. Put it in there a little later. Give yourself some time. Do people really cut it off that short? I had a man, he said that's what his wife did all the time. I thought to myself, well, after a while, I'd be telling her, put it in a half hour later or something. Or set the timer different. Whatever it is. And then do not pay attention to what is being taught. There are things that I hear when I'm sitting out there. I'll hear in Bible study that I've heard countless numbers of times. And I've never minded hearing it again. Because it reinforces everything to me. It's good for me. There are times when I've been sitting in an audience and I've heard someone do a sermon, and lo and behold, I've got one almost identical to it. Carl's telling me last week or the week before, he said that, you know, he said, your sermon, he said, I listened to it. It was on Sunday night. He said, I got one just like it. Is my name written there? And he said, sound just like mine. I said, well, yeah, I imagine they sound similar. You know why, Carl? We've all got the same book. Right? Yeah. And though I might have heard it before or maybe several times, I don't mind. You know why I don't mind? Because it's God's Word being explained, and that's what's important to me. I don't care if I've heard it 100 times. But we get in our mind, oh, I've heard that before. And that little switch inside our head, we just turn it off. We're not paying attention anymore. Not paying attention to what, you know, God's got in His Word that's been delivered to us. And then sometimes when we're asked to participate, help out a little bit, well, I just refuse. And I don't mean that somebody's got some legitimate reason. We had a man that had to stop doing it because he had the onset of Parkinson's disease. Now, you can understand how that would limit his ability, you know, like to help at the table. He finally got to the place to where he couldn't hardly partake Lord's Supper on his own. He had to kind of steady his hand when he went to partake a little bit to help him out. But I mean people that's got no reason, they just say no, I'm just not going to do it. Period. But then they think it's all acceptable, like back in Malachi's day, because, well, I got no fear of him when I worship. And after all, why he's been trivialized. Now there's a word for this that's found over here. We're just about done here. Go to Colossians chapter 2. There's a word for this, or an expression, I guess, explanation, whatever you want to call it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Well, now when he's warning them about things and, distorting doctrine and other things along that line, He says, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's what people were doing. They're practicing self-abasement, severe treatment. It's aestheticism, denying oneself food for days. Maybe wearing, like they did back in the Middle Ages, wearing the hair shirt, rubbing gravel through their hair, whatever that is, having someone come along there and beat them with a cane, things of that nature. And he's summing it all up. They've got no value. No value. But did you notice the one up there? Self-made religion in verse 23. That's what the New American Standard Bible has. Some translations have self-imposed religion. Or the King James Version has will worship. Vincent, in his work on words of the New Testament, says it's self-chosen worship. That might be the best definition all the way around. Self-chosen, it's what we've chosen. It's what we want. It's what we've. It's how it's all been distorted, down to God being trivialized. And any distortion of worship cannot occur without there first being a trivialization of God. So it does matter. I grow weary of people coming along and their idea now. I see this every once in a while from a place that at least nominally refers to themselves as the Church of Christ. They'll say, it doesn't matter what we're doing in worship or how we're approaching it or anything along that. And it's almost all based on, well, sincerity alone. How sincere was a person back in the Old Testament when they went out there to worship Moloch? You know, Moloch was one of the Canaanite gods, kind of left over from back in Joshua's day. And Moloch was a hollow god made out of metal, probably iron. And it had arms that were extended like this and a big, great big mouth. And what they would do to worship Moloch, they would build a fire down in the bottom of that hollow body. And they would keep stoking that fire until almost the color of the base of the idol had changed color. Hot. Really hot. All the way up. And then people would come along and they would have a place there where they could climb up and they could put their child on the arms and let it roll down into the mouth and into the fire. Worship to Moloch. You'd have to be pretty sincere about your worship to do that, wouldn't you? I don't think anybody would argue about it. Just as wrong as wrong to be. Heinous practice. But sincere? Oh yeah. You know, often the most heinous practices has sincerity backing it up. So we need to get off that business of it being sincere and think, as long as we're sincere, it doesn't matter what we do, and we can just distort the worship all we want. Where have we defiled you? We're so sincere. Where's it at? It's something to think about. It ought to, as a use the word out of the King James Version, it ought to sober us up about, what we do and how I participate when we come together. Well, the lesson is yours. Please turn to the song that's been selected. God is oftentimes trivialized when we come together to worship. God is often trivialized when it comes to a matter of salvation. People have come up with all kinds of ideas and designs on what it takes to, obey God. Faith only, praying through to salvation, which, by the way, I don't know if that has ever been explained. Just exactly what that is, to pray through for salvation. Although you hear it all the time. People answer these altar calls, and they pray and they pray and they pray, and then finally one day they pray through. Well, what happened? Well, they can't explain it because they don't know. But they think that's what's necessary because that's what they've been told. But how about looking at the Scriptures and seeing what you need to do? You need to submit yourself to God. You need to seek His kingdom. You need to seek His righteousness. You need to obey His Word because Jesus is the author of salvation to everyone who obeys Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. So, if He's the author of salvation and we're supposed to obey Him, what does He want me to do? How about that? Trying that. Not to trivialize the whole thing. But to come right down to, what did the Scripture say? What does Jesus want me to do? Well, He wants you to repent of your sins. Lest you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And be baptized. That's what you need to do in order to become a child of God, in order to be saved. Don't be led away when something is trivialized, and God is trivializing. Well, we'll just do something else. But have respect and reverence for God to do the thing that God has commanded to do. If there's one here today that would do that, we'd be happy to assist you. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.